Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you for the word that you gave to your Son, who then gave to John through the Spirit to be given to the church. And would you help us to hear the Lord, our Savior, speak to us as we consider these verses this morning. To your honor, to your glory, to your praise, we ask these things. Amen. Well, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it consists of seven letters written to seven real churches. These letters are written to real churches with real people in them, like you and I. With all the trials, all the difficulties, all that life throws at us, these are real churches. Some groups, some views of eschatology hold that these are not real churches. They're a picture of the entire church over the whole church age. And if you're part of that group, then you would feel that we are in today the church of Laodicea. But that's not how we're to understand these verses. These are real churches, real people. Located in Asia Minor, really what is now Western Turkey. Again, we've said before, we hold to the early dating of the book of Revelation, around AD 65 or 66. And realizing that and holding that date, and then also realizing that Colossae, the city of Colossae and Hierapolis, were destroyed and heavily damaged in a great earthquake in AD 60. So really, when Revelation is written, these could be the only seven churches in Asia Minor. Church of Colossae was never rebuilt. And the churches, the believers there, migrated to Laodicea and became a part of that church. But nevertheless, these are real churches. Now, we've seen in the past that the book of Revelation is three things. It is a revelation. And again, not of the end of time, but the time of the end. It could be and is a revelation of the end of time, technically, from chapter 20 on. But up through chapter 19, it's showing us the time of the end of Old Covenant Israel. We'll see that more clearly, hopefully, as we go along. So when we talk about the book of the Revelation, we're not talking about the time of the end or the end of time. We're talking about the time of the end of God's Old Covenant people, Israel, and the establishment of His New Covenant people, the church. Revelation, we saw in 1:3, is a prophecy. So it is a revelation, and it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's also a prophecy. And again, the task of a prophet wasn't just simply to look into the future and predict what was happening. A prophet spoke of all of history, the unfolding of history. And a prophet's task was to call a people back to covenant faithfulness. In the Old Testament, the prophets were calling constantly the nation of Israel back to the faithfulness of that covenant. And what we have in the book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ as the final prophet, the prophet like unto Moses, but greater, calling His people back to new covenant faithfulness. It's a letter we saw. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Verse 11, we're right in a book, what he sees. So we have a letter that's going to be sent to these seven churches. It begins as a letter in Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. It ends like a letter ended at that time. Grace, may the grace of Jesus be unto all of you. So it's a letter. Now what we're going to see in these letters to the seven churches, hopefully we're going to see ourselves. And hopefully we're going to see our church aspects. Because in these seven churches, we do have a picture of what the church is going to be, the difficulties and the trials and the struggles that any group, any ecclesia, any called out one centered in Jesus Christ is going to experience until the consummation, until the Lord appears. So we will see some things in here that hopefully will remind us of Grace Chapel. And we'll hear and see some things that hopefully reminds us of ourselves. And what we need to do as a church and individually is not just look at the things that make us look good. Not just look at the things that, yeah, I'm doing that. Yeah, that's me. But we also need to look at the things when the Lord says, this isn't so good. This isn't good. We have a tendency, don't we, just to look at our positive things. As we were talking about in the Sunday school class, even this morning, of not repenting and not confessing of the times that we break the moral will of Christ who reigns and rules. Oh, sometimes we're really good at pointing out the faults and flaws of everybody else around us. Not very good at taking the beam out of our own eyes. So, do you remember how or what John told us last week where Jesus Christ is? In chapter 1, verse 13. I want to just kind of begin by getting this planted in our heads. When John turned to verse 12, chapter 1, it says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 20 tells us that that's the church. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. And then we come to this glorious description of who Jesus Christ is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John turned and he saw this Jesus, the one like the Son of Man, his human name, his favorite title for himself when Jesus was upon this earth was the Son of Man. And he thought, this is Jesus. This is the Jesus that I walked with. This is the Jesus I talked with. This is the Jesus that I laid my head upon his breast that night and asking him if I was the one that was going to betray him. He saw the humanity of Jesus, this human Jesus, but then he also saw him exalted. Not just resurrected. He's now enthroned, the exalted, and you have this list of the attributes of God. Totally man, totally God. And what does John do? He falls on his face. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man, unable to move, unable to do anything at the sight of this exalted, reigning God-man Jesus Christ. Helpless until he touched me with his right hand. The hand that had the seven stars of authority and control. And he raised me up. He didn't leave us, didn't leave John there. He touched him. And the first words John heard was, "Don't be afraid." He saw this glorious vision of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And John says, the first thing he heard was, after being touched, "Don't be afraid." Now, we don't have it in the Scriptures, but you know the Lord's going to say, "Okay, John, get up. I got something for you to do. Don't just lay there. Appreciate the worship, but you're now my instrument. I'm going to use you. Take this message to the church." I think it's so important that we see that vision, because so much is happening today in trying to drum down Jesus Christ. The millennials, if we want them to become a part of the church, if we want them to come and get active in the church and start reading their Bibles and get involved in the study of doctrine, we gotta make Jesus approachable. No, you don't. No, you don't. Set forth this picture. This is the Christ of Scripture. This is the Christ that saves. This is the Christ that reigns and rules today. Set him forth. Don't drum it down. Don't make church casual. Don't make church comfortable in that sense. The only people for whom church ought to be comfortable for are those who have been touched by the right hand of the power of Christ and heard him say, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've forgiven you." We try to make it so easy sometimes. So comfortable because we've lost confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've lost confidence in declaring this message in every circumstance, in every situation, that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's reigning and ruling, and you better fall down before him. If you don't do it now, you will the day he appears. I don't believe that we can sit and come to Scriptures and study Christ and eat coffee and donuts at the same time. So many churches want to do that. Just so we're comfortable, so we're in, we're modern. But where is Jesus Christ? Where is this person that's revealed in these verses? Where is he? He is in the midst of the church. He's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So we have a picture. We are told by John through inspiration. The Father tells the Son. The Son tells John, communicates it to the Spirit, the angel that came to John. What does this tell us? What should this tell us? What should we think? What should kind of grasp us when we hear this, when we see this? This Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lived, died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, enthroned, now exalted. This Christ stands in the midst of the church. It should tell us that all of history is to be seen as church history. All of history. Christ is enthroned in the middle of the church. The church's history doesn't depend upon world history. The church's history doesn't depend upon world history. It is world history that is to be seen in the light of church history, because this Christ is in the midst of the church, reigning and ruling over all things for the good of the church. Do you see that? Does that switch our thinking a little bit about how we look at the world? Should it? History. His story. Life. Any life. All of life finds its real meaning, its real purpose in the words of Jesus Christ. The purpose of life, the meaning of life, what everybody is longing for, that emptiness in soul, that emptiness in existence, that emptiness in meaning of life can only be fulfilled as we understand that it is Christ in the midst of the church that is reigning and ruling over all of history. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What are you worried about? What are we sweating over? He's not in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what's going to happen next in this crazy world. He's ordained it. He's purposed it. He's planned it. All for the good of his church. Christ is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks in the midst of his church. He moves in the midst of his church. Not in the midst of any particular nation. That's the significance of what took place in AD 70. Because up until that time, it was demonstrated to the world that God walked in the midst of one nation. You only have I chosen of all the nations of the world. He talked to Israel. Christ is not walking in the midst of the nation of Israel today. He's not walking in the midst of the empire of Rome. As we work our way through Revelation and see the beast of Revelation 13. He's not walking in the midst of Russia. He's not walking in the midst of China. And he's not walking in the midst of the United States of America. He's walking in the midst of his church. Isaiah 40:15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Meaningless. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And then in verse 17 of Isaiah 40, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, meaningless. Less than nothing. Less than nothing. Yet how much time, how much worry, how much time do we spend looking at this nation and that nation, and what are they going to do, and what are they going to do? The church, we really look at the world that now exists and has existed. When the new creation began, the new heaven and the new earth, when the church began, on the day of Pentecost, the world then simply became the stage upon which God is working out his eternal purpose, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His eternal purpose from Ephesians chapter 1, his eternal purpose to justify a group of people, to call them out and to justify, declare that they are now viewed just as if they've never sinned because of the Lord Jesus Christ who walks in the midst of the church. He is committed to sanctifying that people. Again, Hebrews 10:14, by his one offering, he has sanctified for all times, set apart, made holy for all times those who are being sanctified. So he has purpose. He's working out his purpose on this world stage using all of these different nations and nations that have been and nations that have passed away to justify his people, to sanctify his people, and to one day glorify his people, to call them unto himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, who walks in the midst of the church. So the focus and the attention is on the church, not the world. To find any kind of meaning and purpose and fulfillment of life. The church is the key to history, not the other way around. And we live, again, if you've been to college, you've been to school, most people hate history classes anyhow. But once you begin to see history as simply the stage for which our reigning Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling his purpose. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I hope that makes some sense to you. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you, and again it's a plural you here, it's plural you, the church, a part of the body of Christ, bringing whatever gift, whatever ability, whoever you are into this body to make it complete. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards usward who believe, the church, his power towards the church. These are in accordance with the working of his strength and of his might, not ours, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only on this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, did I tell you, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And we're a part of that church. We're the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He fills it all. All I need is Christ. All I have is Christ. And to have Christ is to have his body, to have his church. We want to see that here in a minute, at the church at Ephesus. When you hear someone say, when you go out and you're just around and you're at the barbecues and you're at the parties and you hear someone say, boy, what is God doing? What is God doing? Or you hear him say, boy, I just don't know what God is doing. It's always good first to ask him, define, what do you mean by God? What do you mean by God? You have an answer. If you're bold enough, if we're bold enough, we have an answer. He is building his church in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it is finished, Christ will declare, done. And he will appear with his perfect bride. And then, we will, this earth will be cleansed of all the effects of sin. And heaven and earth will once again be reunited with Christ reigning and ruling. And we're a part of it. Governments, nations, organizations, philosophies, the latest and the greatest, whatever that man can come up with on this earth will fail. And it will collapse. But the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. And that church will stand at the grave of all of these philosophies and all of these organizations and all of these groups and all of these nations. The church will stand there. And all of these groups are trying to kill the church and trying to say, well, we got to bury the church. It can't happen because Jesus Christ walks in the midst of his church. It can't be destroyed. And folks, this is what we need to pass on to our children. This is what we need to pass on to the next generation. Because see, every generation has to discover this truth in the scriptures that who Jesus Christ is and where Jesus Christ is. He's walking in the midst of the church, reigning and ruling over all of this world for the church. So Jesus now looks at these seven churches. And he knows what's coming. He knows that there's not only the difficulties that are in the church right now, that were in the church really from the very beginning. It certainly didn't take very long for the New Testament church to mess things up, to begin to go in all kind of crazy different directions. And he knew what was coming as the opposition and the persecution from Old Covenant Israel. The Jews began to build and build and build. And then ultimately the opposition from Rome with the persecution. And this little fledgling church is trying to survive, but it has Christ walking in the midst of it. See, he writes this letter, these seven letters to these seven churches. And we're going to see that, look at it, under three main categories, because Jesus speaks to each one of these churches in the same literary structure. And there's seven of them, of course. Everything in the book of Revelation deals with sevens. But they're under three main headings, because Jesus is going to speak to the church. He's going to speak to these churches as Lord of the church. And he's going to speak to these churches as judge of the church. And he's going to speak to these seven churches as Savior of the church. And each one of these seven letters is laid out in that way. Jesus speaking as Lord, Jesus speaking as judge, and Jesus speaking as Savior. So let's look. First, Jesus speaking as Lord. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. So now this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus dictating this letter to the churches, dictating this letter to us. We often, you've heard me say a million times, this Bible wasn't written to us. It was written for us. This one, when we get to this letter, is the only place that we come and say, yeah, that was written to Grace Chapel. That was written to Grace Chapel. Us as a part of Grace Chapel. Write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. We looked again last week that that angel, it's not the pastor. It's not some delegate. It's not a guardian angel. The angel, the word means messenger. It's this part of the church that has truly come to realize that we are ambassadors of Christ. We have a message that we've been given to declare to the world, to live by, to shout. So to the angel of the church is to the church with this message, with this desire, with this purpose. And it's happens this one is located in Ephesus, which was an amazing city, a city of great importance within the Roman Empire. It was a seaport city, though if you go there today, there's several miles between the ruins and the sea because of just the silt and the filling in of the harbor. One person described Ephesus this way, a hotbed of every kind of cult and superstition. May get some sense of application to today, couldn't we? A hotbed of every kind of cult and superstition. There was the temple of Artemis there, or Diana. It was constructed in 356 BC, one of the seven wonders of the world. Was this temple? It was the center of emperor worship. Would thrive in Ephesus. Many Jews came to Ephesus when they were forced to leave during the Diaspora. They ended up in this town. It is rumored that Mary ended up being buried in Ephesus, along with the Apostle John, where he came and lived out his life and ministered in Ephesus. It was also known as a city of refuge, similar to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament towns where you would have cities of refuge. So it was kind of a sanctuary city. It was a modern-day sanctuary city. Where you go, you're safe. You're not touched. It was a rough place. It was a hard place to live, especially when the gospel came, when the truth of Jesus Christ came, when the gospel had come to Ephesus and a church was created, first through Apollos, and then Paul comes with Priscilla and Aquila, and he's there for almost 3 years. The gospel and preaching the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Christ of Revelation 1, people are called together and a church is created. So this is to whom the Lord Jesus commands this letter to be written. And each letter will begin with this command, followed by some description, some self-description that Jesus makes of himself coming from Revelation chapter 1, that description given to us in verses 12 through 18. Look what he says. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. We have this description. Want to just slough it off? And then, speaking as Lord, Jesus goes on in verse 2 and says, I know. We'll find that phrase in all seven letters. Jesus says, I know. In five of them, he says, I know your works. I know your deeds. In two of them, he changes a little bit. Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation. In Pergamum, he says, I know where you are. I know where you dwell. I know your tribulation. I know where you dwell. And we'll get to those two changes when we come to those churches. He says, I know your deeds. I know your works. I'm walking in the midst of the church. I know. Nothing is hidden. I know what your church is really like. And I know what the people are really like in the church. And he commends them. He commends them for three things. He goes, I know your deeds. And again, this is just general. It's good and bad. We're not told. He says, I know your deeds. I know your works. And he says, I know your toil. I know the effort that you're putting forth. Giving and working. To toil is to work to the point of exhaustion. To toil isn't simply to do a little bit of something, then go sit down, drink a Pepsi, Pepsi Zero, and then take a break and then come back and work a little bit more and then go sit down. No, this is toiling. This is working. Ephesus was a busy church. It was an active church. They were diligent and they were conscientious and they were serious. Then he says, I know your toil and perseverance. Endurance is another word that maybe your translation said. I know your perseverance. It can't be easy to live for Christ in Ephesus, that city, with all the cults and everybody against you and that big number of Jews there always stirring up trouble because of the gospel and their hatred for Christ. Living in an unbelieving society like Ephesus is not easy. But Jesus says, I know your perseverance. I know your endurance. I know you just keep going. When it gets a little hard, and a little bit, you don't stop. Standing for Christ and speaking for Christ brought about persecution. It brought about hostility from an unbelieving society. It brought about hostility from unbelieving family members. It brought about mockery. It brought about rejection. And Jesus says, I know it. I know it. I know your endurance. And then he goes on to say, I know your perseverance, and I know that you cannot tolerate evil men. You're orthodox. You're doctrinally sound. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, which may indicate to us that the apostles are still functioning, that all the apostles are going. If we take an early dating of the book of Revelation, that's sideways. But some use that as another evidence for the early dating. Those who claim to be apostles, like those who followed Paul to Corinth, claiming to be apostles and attacking Paul's apostleship. And they are not. And you found them to be false. You tested them. You tried them. You checked them. You asked questions. You just didn't buy everything that they were saying. The Ephesian church endured all these things. They sought to live for the sake of Christ. And they were doing these things, we're told, for the sake of Christ. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. What they were doing, they were saying, we're doing it in the name of Jesus. And you have not grown weary. You haven't gotten tired and given up. But now Jesus speaks as judge. They were living in some sense of gratitude. They were living in some sense of thankfulness to amazing grace. But look what he says in verse 4. Now speaking as judge. But I have this against you. This is the fourth of the seven kind of literary structures of the letters. A word of accusation. A word of rebuke. However, but, verse 4. We're never as spiritual as we think we are. Upon this earth, we never get to the place where knowing the grace and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, as we were talking about in the Sunday school class, that there isn't a but in our lives. But, as we were commanded this morning in looking at 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's enough, isn't it? Everything in our lives, because he is in his church. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Look, they're orthodox. And being a Christ, you've left your first love for the church. Realized who Jesus Christ was and is. Now everything else, or many things in life, probably didn't. This pain, this hurt, disappointed in the church and the church. So you understand, you cannot separate the two. You can't separate the two. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists, cease giving thanks and repent. And repent the deeds you did at first. went fourth, fifth, and sixth grade in Terre Haute. Last time, Bill and Benson invited me to come over. And you know how hard it is to recognize somebody when they graduate as a senior and you don't see them for years? Try sixth grade. Wonderful time. I talked with a lady, lost her husband. And return. Remember where you were. Repent. By God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, repent. And then return. He said, if you don't, there's a warning. If you don't. Or else I will come to you. And that's not the second coming. I will come to you and will remove your lampstand out of your place unless you repent. If the church doesn't return to its first love, that lampstand, not the pastor, but the witness, the light that the lampstand is to show forth of Christ in His glory, the glory will be removed and Ichabod will be written across the church. And then verse 6. You got to look at verse 6. We'll hurry through these next two. There's a judgment of praise here. Again, it's just like John. And is associated with this church. He can't make the last words to be the negative words. He says, yet, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is Jesus writing this letter. Don't forget it. It's Jesus writing this letter. It's Jesus of Revelation chapter 1 dictating this letter. And this will drive people crazy today in evangelical circles. You have a church being commended for intolerance and hating. Isn't that what success? Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. One of the first deacons was named Nicholas. Don't know if there's any association or not. We'll see a reference to Balaam. We'll see a reference to Jezebel and some of the other. It was false teachers coming under the guise of religiosity. Oh, come on. We've got to accept everyone. You can't be intolerant. Jesus says, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. A church priest, just being wishy-washy milk toast doesn't cut it. We must have the courage to stand and make sure we're standing in and declaring this Christ of Revelation chapter 1. Not some other Christ. Then Jesus is Savior. Verse 7, He calls. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want you to notice verse 7. Churches is plural. He didn't say, if you have he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. No, no. To the churches. Book of Revelation is going to go to all seven of these churches and throughout. And what John is saying, you guys need to read each other's mail. You need to read and learn from what's happening in other churches. This, if you have an ear, this is an ear not just for hearing physical, hearing with understanding. Not just knowledge. Man, you can come up with all kinds of knowledge and boy, really, okay, man, I've got the book of Revelation figured out. No, if you don't understand it as centered in Jesus Christ, you haven't heard it. To hear to good purpose, to hear with understanding that produces obedience out of love for this Christ. And then the last part of 7, he says, he makes this great promise. The promise of the Savior to him who overcomes. Some translation, to he who conquers, to he who is victorious, to he who fights this battle, runs this race in this fallen, broken world, running with an eye fixed upon Jesus, laying aside all hindrances, running to Christ. You will be granted to eat of the tree of life, that which Adam and Eve, because of their sin, were forbidden to partake of. We're given the promise for all eternity. We will eat and eat and eat of the tree of eternal life. I hope you know that Christ. I hope your heart is fixed upon that Christ. I hope that this church, as long as it stands, is committed to nothing but declaring the Christ of Revelation chapter 1. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for dying for your church. And thank you for making us a part of the church, calling us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Thank you for turning us from being Christ haters to being Christ lovers. Lord, may we just express our gratitude and our thankfulness through repentance and a living, active, love-filled faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.